Ibrahim Firouzi. You may not know the name, but he is an Iranian. He's a former Muslim. He converted to Christianity. And he has been in and out of prison since 2011, simply because of his faith in Jesus Christ, of his witness for Christ, and simply owning a Bible. Last year, he completed his most recent prison sentence. But instead of being set free and allowed to go home, Ibrahim has been banished to a form of exile they call internal exile in the city of Sarbaz, just steps away from the border with Pakistan. Multiple times during his prison sentence, Ibrahim was given the opportunity to renounce Christ and to go free. And each time he refused to compromise. "I could never turn my back on my faith," Ibrahim says. "By God's grace, I endured a few years in prison in exchange for an eternity with him." This is not a story from the past. This is happening right now in Iran and other places around the world. See, Ibrahim understands something that we in the West have not had to face. For the most part, Westerners, and should I even say white European Westerners especially, have not had to face the kind of suffering that our brothers and sisters in Iran and North Korea and recently Northern Nigeria have had to face. And as a result, we have lacked a biblical understanding, a biblical perspective of suffering. We have generally speaking, lived lives that rested upon certain expectations of health and safety and financial security, political stability. But these last few weeks have given us just a glimpse of just how fragile life is. Thankfully, we have not experienced religious persecution, but our ability to gather for worship was taken away very quickly, and so we're very thankful to be able to begin turning a corner back to the gathering for worship. We continue to face a pandemic without a cure. There's no treatment, no vaccine. Many have lost their lives or lost loved ones, and thankfully those connected to Graceway, as far as I know, have not been directly affected by the disease. But some have faced or are facing health or physical difficulties unrelated to the virus, but your treatment has been affected by the virus. The economy is staggering as the stock market goes on a wild ride. Individual businesses and families are feeling the loss of financial security as your jobs are taken away or you're suspended. And although we do have a degree of political stability here in Canada, our country's next door neighbor is experiencing violence in their streets as they continue to deal with the issue of racism. How do we handle these trials? Do we face uncertainties any differently because we are believers in Christ? Ibrahim does. In fact, he faces these difficulties because he is a believer in Christ. See, I'm concerned that because we lack a biblical perspective on suffering, we fall into either a state of panic, where we try to do everything we can to make everything work out in our own strength, or we fall into a state of resignation and despair, thinking that God either doesn't know about our problems, or he doesn't care about our problems, or he's just powerless to do anything about them. And of course, none of these things are proper responses to trials. Just last week, Pastor Isaac spoke to us from 1 Peter chapter 4. He reminded us from verse 12 that we should expect suffering, that we should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us, but rather we should enlist the trial to accomplish God's purposes in our lives, to bring us into greater fellowship with Christ, to look forward with greater joy to his coming, to give us greater spiritual impact in our ministry and a greater opportunity to glorify God. Well, Romans 8 ties directly into that theme. Last time we were in Romans 8, we were reminded that those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation are considered sons of God. He is our Father. We are his heirs. And our identity as children of God has everything to do with how we face sin in our life. That is, sons of God need not live as slaves to sin. But our identity as children of God also has everything to do with how we face trials in our life. So this morning, I want us to realize and be reminded that sons of God ought to wait patiently but eagerly for their redemption. We, as children of God, ought to wait patiently but eagerly for our redemption. See, we understand as Christians that we are not simply the products of chance, that we are not simply victims of circumstances. Rather, God is working out a larger storyline of redemption in this world. You and I are part of that storyline. And that storyline is designed to bring honor and glory to his name. We have been created for his glory, and therefore we have a purpose in this life, which will include sufferings and trials. And so we're in the part of Romans that speaks of our sanctification, our set apartness, our becoming like Jesus Christ, that process by which we become like Jesus Christ. And Paul brings this up that, you know, suffering is a part of this sanctification process. There is no shortcut for the believer. And so we read this morning verses 18 to 25. That's normally how it's divided in your Bible in terms of a paragraph. But I want to actually begin back in verses 16 and 17 and take a running start as we remind ourselves what we just spoke of. In verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit himself," that's the Holy Spirit, "himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And we would love to stop there. But it goes on to say, "provided we suffer with him." Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So this morning I want us to notice, first of all, that in the suffering and glory of Christ, suffering and glory belong together. They belong together. You cannot have glory without suffering. This is modeled by Jesus Christ himself. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, we read prophetically that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. First Peter points us, chapter 2, verse 23, points us to this example, this model of Christ, says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." How do we suffer? Do we suffer with complaints? Do we suffer with crying out in despair? Or do we commit ourselves to the one that judges righteously? So suffering and glory belong together. It is modeled by Jesus Christ, but it is also ordered by Christ. And I don't mean that he ordered it like you order something at a restaurant. And I don't mean ordered as in he commanded, but rather he has dictated the order in which these things take place. In other words, suffering comes first. Suffering is the way to glory. No cross, no crown. 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us." And then, of course, we read through Philippians chapter 2, and we see again the model of Christ. in which Christ emptied himself. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Suffering is the way to glory. No cross, no crown. There is a particular order to this. Thirdly, it is ordained by Christ. It is ordained by Christ. Back in verse 17, we read, provided we suffer with him. This is part of his plan, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Pastor Isaac reminded us last week that the idea of God solving all of our temporal problems, of restoring every relationship, of healing all of our physical maladies, of granting us a peaceful and prosperous life in this life, is a myth. The gospel of prosperity, of health, wealth, and happiness is a false gospel. And anyone who preaches that suffering is never part of God's will for your life is a false teacher. This is not what the Bible teaches. Rather, Paul sets us an example of how to respond to suffering when he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. If there's someone who knows suffering, it was the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There's no mention of his bank account. There's no mention of his home, or his house. There's no mention of his legacy, but simply that he would know the power of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. John Stott reminds us that the essence of discipleship, that process of sanctification, becoming like Christ, is union with Christ. And this means identification with him in both his sufferings and his glory. So suffering and glory belong together, but suffering and glory also refer to the present and the future. The present and the future. He says, this present time. That is, that which is already, the things that you can look around and yet you can see, the sufferings of this present time. But then he talks about that which is to be, that which is not yet. You see, those without Christ, unbelievers, they are forced to think only in the present. Thinking about the future for them simply means thinking about retirement or thinking about the legacy on this earth after they're gone. But as believers, we get to think far beyond that. We get to think about what is to come. The hymn writer Thomas Kelly put it this way in the final stanza of Praise the Savior, Ye Who Know Him. It's a bit cryptic, but the more you meditate on this, how wonderful it is. He says, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things which are not now, nor could be, then shall be our own. Suffering and glory refers to the present and the future. Suffering and glory cannot be compared, he says in verse 18. It cannot be compared. You see, suffering cannot be bartered in exchange for glory. That's not the relationship. We tend to think in terms of, I do this, you do that. We think in terms of, I pay this amount, and you give me that object or that service. And we transfer this over into our spiritual life. We begin to think, well, if I do something for God, then he owes me. If I punish myself or I give something up for God, and then he forgives me of sin or gives me something that I want. Friends, God does not barter. He's ordained suffering in our lives, but he operates out of grace. The suffering itself is God's grace because of what he is accomplishing in us. Suffering cannot be bartered. Suffering can only be contrasted with glory. contrasted with glory. In other words, these things are so far apart that we cannot somehow compare them. He speaks in 2 Corinthians as well about this in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." You see the contrast in language? Light, it's momentary. But he says there is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. They'll pass away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Once again, John Stott says the magnificence of God's revealed glory will greatly surpass the unpleasantness of our sufferings. So while we never want to minimize someone else's suffering as we empathize with them and minister to them, we must remember that all of our suffering will someday be minimized by the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed. What is this eternal weight of glory? Well, the truth is we're not really sure because it hasn't yet been revealed. He's not told us yet. So the preposition before the word us, at the end of the verse, that is to be revealed, us. Your Bible probably says to, and it could mean in. The ESV says to us. King James says in us. But I think there's biblical support for both of these ideas. There will be many things revealed to us that we do not yet know. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But also many things will be revealed in us that God is accomplishing by the sanctification process, even during, or shall I say, especially during trials. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And friends, that is a glorious thought. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. Let's look, secondly, at verses 19 to 22, where we see the suffering and the glory of God's creation. The suffering and glory of God's creation. He begins with the present. He speaks of the present longing in verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." He speaks here of creation, that is, everything that God has made in this natural world, and probably excluding mankind, because he's going to talk about mankind a little bit later. But everything that God has made in this natural world, and he begins to personify it. That is, he's ascribing human characteristics to something that is not human, in order to help us understand what is going on. He says creation itself is waiting with eager longing. How is creation longing? Well, it is waiting eagerly. It's the idea of waiting with the head raised on tiptoe, like someone looking at a parade and trying to see what's coming down the street. It's the same idea expressed in Luke 21, 28, when Jesus says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." This is what creation is doing. It's waiting eagerly. What is it longing for? Isn't it interesting what it's longing for? If we wrote this, we would say it's waiting for peace and tranquility in this world. It's waiting for the restoration of the rainforest, or the restoration of the destruction that has taken place. He says, it is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, who are the sons of God, and what glory will be given to them? These are the questions that creation is asking. Just a short side note. there is a sense in which Christians ought to be environmentalists, in the sense that we ought to be good stewards of the planet that God has given us. But today's environmentalists have become religiously pantheistic. They are worshiping the earth. They're apologizing for the existence of humanity. Population control is a key plank in their platform. If we could just reduce our carbon footprint and give back to quote-unquote Mother Nature that which is rightfully hers, this is contrary to the creation mandate. This is contrary to what God has given us in Genesis 1, in which he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Yes, indeed, care for the planet God has put us on. But he has put us here because mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. And this is a gift that he has given us. See, here we have creation in Romans chapter 8, not wishing humanity away so that it can flourish, but rather awaiting for the sons of God to be revealed. There is a connection that we're going to see again in verse 21 between the redemption of man and the redemption of creation. Ephesians chapter 3 says that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places will know the manifold wisdom of God through God's people, the church. See, mankind being the pinnacle of God's creation, we are on God's stage. And the powers and the rulers and authority in the heavenly places, the angels themselves are watching. They are watching us. And here in verse 19 of Romans 8 says that creation itself is waiting for God's people to be revealed. So the destiny of all creation is tied to the destiny of God's children. I don't understand all of that, but those connections are being made here by Paul. So that's the present longing of creation. But then he takes us back in the past. You say, how do we get here? How did that take place? Well, we see the past subjection in verse 20. The past subjection. Creation was, he says, past tense, subjected to futility. Futility, the idea of emptiness, of uselessness, of purposelessness, the idea of frustration. Ecclesiastes talks about vanity or meaninglessness. This is what creation has been subjected to by him who subjected it. Who's that? Well, we have to take us back to Genesis chapter 3, 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, that is, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, all creation was affected by the curse of sin. And God has subjected it for the time being to this state of meaninglessness, to the state of uselessness or futility. But he ends that verse, and it's an odd place for the verse division. He says, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. And he's going to finish the sentence, but do you not think that God, being the creator of all things, has a future plan? Do you think he has a future plan for a creation which he has subjected to futility? We see the future hope in verse 21. He says, it will be set free. The future tense. That there is coming a day when the current situation will be undone. He refers to the bondage to corruption. This is the situation that we find ourselves in, that the creation finds itself in. Bondage to corruption. Second law of thermodynamics is not my expertise. You could Talk to someone down here if you want to know more. But as I understand it, things move from a state of organization to less organization. The idea of entropy. Left to themselves, things decay. Things break down. Things weaken. That's why we have to do maintenance. That's why we have to do cleaning. This is why we have viruses that mutate and spread and do such damage and bring sickness and disease. Someday, Paul says, that bondage to corruption will be broken and creation itself will be set free. But Paul doesn't merely say that creation will be perfect and good again like the original creation. That's fair to say. But he says rather that it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, just as creation was cursed as a result of man's sin, so creation will be given some kind of glory comparable to the glory of God's children. That will be reversed as well. And so verse 21 is essentially a summary of everything he said before, but with an additional imagery. He speaks of the past. He says, creation is groaning together, groaning in pain. But he says the pain is not simply the pain of despair, but rather the pain of childbirth. There is a reward and there is joy to come as a result of the pain that creation is experiencing right now. There is a future renewal of creation to come, and theologians, of course, are going to debate and differ on whether it's a completely new and distinct creation or simply a renewal or remake of the original creation, but you can read Isaiah and be up to date on that. I don't have time to deal with all of that today. But there is a renewal to come. So all of that speaking of God, of God's creation, which perhaps you didn't expect to see when you open up the book all about redemption and salvation and how to get to heaven when you die. If we narrow our understanding to that, perhaps you didn't see a discussion of God's creation. But there's a larger story, is there not? Lastly, let's look at the suffering and glory of God's children. Suffering and glory of God's children, verses 23 to 25. I'm simply going to ask three questions of the text this morning. Where are we in God's plan? Where are we, mankind, specifically God's children, those who have placed their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins? Where are we in God's plan? Now, I'm going to put it this way, and then I'm going to clarify what I mean. Where are we? We are half-saved. Now, I do not mean, when I say half-saved, that it is half-certain. It is absolutely certain. There ought to be no doubt that you are on your way to heaven if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I also do not mean that our salvation is half-purchased. Christ on the cross says, "It is finished." Everything has been done. You do not need to work for it. It has been accomplished. I do not mean that you are half forgiven and that somehow you need to work a little harder to have your sins forgiven the rest of the way. That's not what I mean by that. When I say that we are half saved, I simply mean that our salvation is half realized. He has given us the Spirit. He has promised us adoption such that we truly are the sons of God in a legal sense. But we are waiting. The text says we are groaning. We are waiting eagerly, just like creation was, for our redemption. The time when we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And therefore, we will be saved from the wrath of God which will be poured out on sin. When we will be taken into God's house as his sons and receive the inheritance that is ours. When we will be given glorified bodies that are not subject to aches or pains or viruses or cancer or broken bones. When we will leave behind the sorrows and the pains of this world and gather, yes, physically gather around the throne and worship the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. That's where we are in God's plan. We're not there yet. But have we any hope for the future? Paul says, in this hope, the hope that I'm talking about, we were saved, past tense. We were saved. You can put it in the bag. You can show the receipt. But is this all there is? See, I think that some of us are guilty of thinking about our salvation merely as something that happened to us in the past. When you share your testimony, does it end with the moment that you, quote unquote, got saved? As if that was it? Or does it include the hope you have of redemption in eternity? See, if you're living your best life now, then you're not groaning inwardly as you look forward to a future hope. You've already said this is as good as it gets to you for you. But he says you can have hope. And understand that when the Bible says hope, it's not a, I hope it doesn't rain today, but rather it is a future certainty. A future certainty that goes beyond financial success or marital bliss or career accomplishments or a beautiful home or peace and tranquility in this world. Paul says those are things that you can see. But hope lies beyond that. We hope for what we do not yet see. And it is certain. Have we any hope? Absolutely. For our hope is anchored in God Himself. Thirdly, how do we respond? How do we respond to our present situations and our present sufferings, our present limitations that we find ourselves in? Well, I think the first response is back in verse 23. We wait eagerly. We wait eagerly. See, some of you were eager to get back to church this week. Or if you're watching by live stream, you are eager to get back to church next week, perhaps. I think God has been gracious to us in giving not only an appreciation for the body of Christ, but just a small taste of the eagerness that we ought to have in our hearts for heaven. To see our redemption completed, to see the face of our Redeemer. We get so wrapped up in the here and now, don't we? We get so wrapped up in the trinkets of life, the things we think we need, the things we want to have, the success we think we want to pursue. We no longer feel eager for our ultimate home. Verse 25, we also see that we ought to wait patiently. See, eagerness is a good thing. But the truth is, we're not in control of God's timetable. He has ordained the times and the seasons. He is the one who determined the bounds of our habitation in Acts 17, 26, and the circumstances that we face. Whether it's the coronavirus or cancer or social isolation or even imprisonment and exile like Ibrahim. He's the one that determines those things because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But what we are responsible for is our response. Let me refer you back to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to spend some more time in Philippians in the second hour on the Zoom meeting. Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 26, Paul says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. See, Ibrahim is no longer in prison, but he is in exile. And he has been given multiple chances, not just to deny Christ, but he's been given multiple chances to walk across the border into Pakistan and to apply for asylum. And he's responded to that by saying, there are people who are saying that I'm becoming a Christian just so I can move to a different country. He says, I want no one to think that. I want to be faithful to Christ where he's put me. I want to serve Christ in the situation in which he's put me. I want to minister to my fellow countrymen and to share the gospel where he's put me. To wait eagerly, or to wait patiently, contentedly, in the arms of Christ. How are you processing the trials of life? Perhaps the last few weeks have been a mere inconvenience for you. Or perhaps life has hit you harder than you've ever been hit before. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you're a son of God. And you can know this morning that you are not at the end of the story God has written for you. And if you are in Christ, that story has an ending far more glorious than you could ever imagine. Your job is to wait patiently, but eagerly, for the redemption that will come on that glorious day. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us a glimpse in this text of amazing things to come. And this is especially true for the children of God, especially true for those who have put their faith and hope and trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, you've called us your sons. You've given us the adoption that is ours in Christ Jesus. You've given us the first fruits of the Spirit as a down payment for much, much more to come. But then you've also said you're going to go through suffering. You're going to go through hard times. You're going to go through trials. It must needs be if we are to receive the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone today who is here in this room or listening by live stream or listening by recording later, who has begun to shake their fist against God. Lord, would you help us to wait patiently? But will you also direct our eyes upward, that we would stand on our tiptoes, so to speak, realizing that we're not impatient, but we are certainly eager for the day when we will be free from the presence of sin, when we will be given new glorified bodies, when our redemption will be complete. Lord, help us to understand these things and to look forward with great eagerness to what you desire to accomplish in and through each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.